Let's turn on our Bibles tonight to the book of Ezra, and we're in chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. Cyrus, the king of Persia, has issued a decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and there were three waves in that return. The first was under a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and under Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt. Lord willing, we're going to get all the way down to the last verse in chapter 6 tonight, and that's the ending of the temple being rebuilt, the temple project. And then we come to Ezra 7 through 10, and that's the second wave of return, where Ezra brings the people back, and the people are reformed. It's one thing to have a building, it's another thing to have people reformed and rebuilt. And then we'll get to the book of Nehemiah. Remember, the Jews looked at both Ezra and Nehemiah as one single book. But in Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, all 13 chapters of Nehemiah. So if you remember from last week, the work has stopped. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the men to stop and or start and get back to work, and they finished the temple in 515. That's where we were last Sunday night, Ezra 5, 1 to 5. And there was that encouragement from these two prophets. And in verse 2, it says, as soon as the work started back up, the opposition rose up again. It was Tatnai and Shatarbaznai. And they Shatarbaznai was probably the assistant to Tatnai. And they were saying to the Israelites, you have to stop building. Both of these men have Aramaic names. They were not from Persia, but they lived near Jerusalem and were appointed by the king of Persia to rule over the area. So, you know, people not from Persia, but ruling in enforcing the laws of Persia. They had help from other Assyrians. If you look down in verse 6, it's their companions, the Apharsachites. Okay, Apharsachites. So back to chapter 5, verse 3, at the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shatarbaznai and their companies, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that are making that make this building? As I was thinking about the way that God uses people to build, to get involved in this project, I thought about the possibilities from beginning to end. God is the one who really makes things possible. Aren't you glad? In our own lives, when we want God to do something, he is more interested in doing, accomplishing that than we are sometimes. But I thought of the phrase that's been around for centuries, and I'm going to use that for our title for the message tonight. Man proposes, God disposes. That is, that man proposes something. This is what I plan to do. But it's God who ultimately works his will. So it simply means that although man tries to work his plan, God is the one in control. Well, let's look at verses 5 through 7 as we begin the text tonight. Here's the opposition to the work of the rebuilding, but in verse 5 we see a dramatic change. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. Isn't that wonderful? God is watching out and will make sure that his plan is accomplished. Let's keep reading through down through verse 7. Till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, what that means, west of the Euphrates River, that was the Persian boundary at the time. So on this side of the river, and Shatarbaznai and his companions, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king, they sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king all peace. And the letter goes on, and we'll look at that tonight. The first way, there are going to be three points to the message tonight. The first way that we see God disposing for working his will is the first phrase in verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. God was watching over them. He was the one seeing step by step what they were doing. God was watching out for this project. They were able to keep building until Darius could make a determination about whether they were in violation of any of the commands of Persia or not. And so they're at this standstill. But still, God's eye was upon them. He was watching over them. So the enemy could not cause them to stop. Walter Frederick Adini wrote this, "For God to see is for God to care, and for God to care is for God to help." That same truth is a reality in your life. You may think that God doesn't care. He may seem distant. But if it is true that God sees and knows all about you, it is also true that he is able to intervene. Nothing is impossible with God. We know that. We say that all the time. And then we wake up in the morning and say, how is this ever going to happen? It's true that God still cares. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us that. And since he cares, he will help. He is able to. When he doesn't seem to answer prayer or remove a trial, it may be because of several reasons. I came up with four, but being human and not knowing the mind of God, there are probably more. But let me just give these. When you're going through a trial or you're praying something and God does not seem to hear or answer, it could be, first of all, and this is where I always start in my own personal life, that there's sin in my life. Job's friends did that, right? Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." It's not that he cannot hear. He does hear, but he makes the choice not to hear in order to answer your asking because of sin. It's something that comes between you and the Lord. And so that's one place to start. Number two, God is working for your good, and he doesn't need to explain what he's doing to us, as with Job. Here again, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A third reason that it might not seem that God answers your prayers or sees you in your trial to do something that you think he could do in your trial, he's building your trust in him. In Job 13:15, what did Job say? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Proverbs 3:5-6 also starts with that word trust. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." So there's three reasons that it seems like he doesn't hear your prayer or answer it. Or fourth, and this is a wonderful truth that's found in 2 Corinthians, he is using your trial so that you can help others. Many times when you go through something, you're looking around at somebody else that may have gone through that same thing, and you're saying, how did it work? What did God do for you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, in verse 3, at the very end, he's called the God of all comfort. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Now, verse 4, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And you'll go through something, and you'll learn to rely on him, and you'll be comforted by some scripture passages or from the Lord just working in your life. And you can turn that around and say, God can help you through this. And you can comfort someone else. So those three ways, is there sin in your life? Is God working for your good just without needing an explanation? Or is he building your trust in him? Or is he using you so that you can help others? Well, nothing is impossible. God truly cares, and he sees. There are other verses that Ezra says about God's hand was on them. Here, God's eye was upon them. There are six times in chapters 7 and 8 where we read that phrase that the Lord's hand was upon them. Let's just look ahead to chapter 7 and verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, Ezra 7:6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So Cyrus was the one who saw Ezra and granted him what God wanted him to do because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Ezra 7:9, just a few verses down. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Notice down in verse 28, and hath extended mercy upon me, or unto me, before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Chapter 8 of Ezra, verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. And it goes through the men that are there, 18 of them that went with him. Ezra 8:22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them that for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Here it says that he was ashamed. He was embarrassed to ask the king because he had already put it out there that God could protect them, that he could do anything because of his power. So he refused military protection on this trip to Jerusalem. Interesting, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 9, Nehemiah doesn't turn down the military escort. He accepts that. But it was the fact that Ezra said, the hand of the Lord is upon us and he'll protect us. So he said, we don't need your help, and God did protect them. In Ezra 8:31, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say that God's eye is upon your life. God's hand is upon your life. God is the one who will watch over you. He's the one who will strengthen you as you serve him. That can only be true if you're saved, if you're a believer, and if you're surrendering daily to his will. Don't remove yourself from his protection by rebellion or by wrong choices, by refusal to do what God's word tells us to do. Enjoy the hand of the Lord upon you. Is it? Maybe you can look back at some times in your life and say, you know, that's when I knew God was with me. His eye was upon me, his hand was upon me. And right now, I don't sense that. You know what happened between then and now. God hasn't changed, and so the problem, no doubt, is with us. But the hand of the Lord is upon him. God is the one watching over them. Secondly, God is the one who is honored when we respond correctly to the unreasonable demands of others. They made an appeal to the king of Persia. In verse 5, the second part of the verse, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. We often hear the term peaceful protests. A peaceful protest is something that is illustrated in the text before us tonight. It's an appeal. It's not a riot. It's not a demonstration. What a great example of how we can make appeals, whether it's to a parent. If you're a teenager and you want to do something and your parents say no, and you have the possibility of making an appeal to them, or a teacher, or an employer, or a powerful king. Well, these Jews had been given permission to do what they were doing by Cyrus. God had raised their spirits to do the work in Ezra 1:5. They're under the watchful eye of God now to continue the work in verse 5. They could have said, "You have no right to tell us that we can't continue building." I often cringe when I hear pastors and Christian school administrators who are rude to governmental officials. "Well, we don't have to listen to you. We serve God." And Romans 13:1 tells us to be subject unto higher powers that are ordained of God. Four verses before chapter 13, verse 1 in Romans, we read in Romans 12:17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." These children of Israel, these Jews, were following the proper channels of human governments to answer their questions, to sign their names. You know, who is it that's building here? We'll sign our names to that. And to make an appeal to the current king. Well, they were in a dilemma. They knew God wanted them to finish the building project. It was not an option to sit around and do nothing. They'd already heard from these prophets, Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, and they were convicted by that, and they were determined now to continue building. But there was opposition on a national level, and that created this dilemma. There's other similar situations. We have one in the New Testament. It helps us determine when to disobey and if to disobey earthly authorities. The apostles were arrested in the temple, remember in Acts chapter 5. It says in verse 18, "And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth." You say, is a prison break ever okay? In this case, absolutely. Yeah. "And said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Well, they had been told not to. They were arrested again, verse 27 of Acts 5. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood," speaking of Christ, "upon us." So what's the conclusion? Peter gives it in verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now, when you say that, you want to make sure that God has told you to do something. And you also want to make sure that you're going to commit to it. And if it means imprisonment or death, that's what God wants you to do. So is it ever right to disobey any authorities other than God's? If he tells you to do something that's contrary to what they do, you better make sure that this is what he said. Well, now we come to a letter that Tatnai and Shatarbaznai sent to Darius in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 5. Verse 8, "Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones and timbers laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands." Remember, these are the people that are there as policemen from Persia to make sure that the Jews aren't doing something that they shouldn't be doing. And they're complaining that the work needs to stop. Verse 9, "Then asked we those elders and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up the walls? We asked their names also to certify thee," or to let you know who they are, "that we might write their names," or the names of the men that were the chief of them. And then he then included the appeal that the temple builders were making to them. And as you read this, you say, yes, this is what they had said. So here's a recounting by Tatnai and Shatarbaznai of what the Jews were saying. "And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up." That was Solomon. And after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. I find it fascinating here. They started by saying that their allegiance was to the God of heaven and earth. And then they admit that it was because of their sin against that God that he had allowed the destruction of the temple and also their captivity. So they're being honest of their relationship with God and about why, just like Jonah being honest with the men on the ship, this is my God's the God of heaven and the sea. And all of a sudden, that's why we're in the trouble that we're in. Notice in verse 13 now, but in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And that's what the Israelites are telling them. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar. This is probably Zerubbabel, who was leading the first wave back, whom he had made governor. And he said unto him, take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building process, and yet it is not finished. So they shared the historical evidence that Cyrus had allowed them to return to rebuild. Now we come to verse 17, and we come back to Tatnai's wording, and he says, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be a search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. In other words, they said that Cyrus gave a decree. Could you look and see if you can find that decree? Can you find anything about it? So in this section, I see that God is honoring the Jews who are saying, we want to do things correctly. We want to make this appeal. And I think it's a great example for us. Do things the right way. Do things with the right attitude and let God work. Our third point for tonight, God is the one who moves the hearts of kings to do his will. Ezra chapter 6, and we'll look at that whole chapter. Just a reminder, a verse that you've heard before, Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And God can change the hearts of kings, and we've got to remember that. We should go to him in prayer. We should ask him, and we should trust him to do that. Notice the response of Darius. It's a ruling in God's favor, verses 1 through 12. This was a fact-finding mission. Darius needed to find out if Cyrus really did give them permission to rebuild the temple. The decree in chapter 6, verse 1, then Darius the king made a decree. Now we have a search. In 517, Tatnai and Shethar-Boznai told Darius to look for the treasure in the house of Babylon. In chapter 6, verse 1, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. Now when I came to that, the house of the rolls, it sounds a lot like a Babylonian bakery, a good name for that. These were not rolls like you would think, okay? These were scrolls, okay? This was the Babylonian Library of Congress. But it wasn't there. It was actually found with archaeology, we've discovered this, or they have discovered this, it was actually found 300 miles away in Akmathah in the palace that is in the province of the Medes. Interestingly enough, that was the place where Cyrus had been in the summer of 538 when the decree was issued, and that's where they found it. The discovery. What did the decree of Cyrus say? Verses 3 through 5 of Ezra 6. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. Cyrus was going to pay for this. Verse 5, and also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, that is where it was taken from, and place them in the house of God. The words great stones here reminds us of the stones that Solomon used to build the temple. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, those foundational stones were still in place. And most people think that even this temple that's being rebuilt here was built on those same stones. So they had these great stones. How would they roll those? They would probably place them on logs. They had poles to provide leverage. The smallest was 2 to 5 tons. The largest in the western wall, 570 tons. If you look that up, that's a block of limestone, 45 feet by 11 feet by 15 feet. The pyramid stones were set in place by the ancestors of these Israelites, and so the knowledge was available for this kind of work. But those are the great stones that are mentioned here, and the beams. They corrected the reversal of the original ruling. Let them build this house of God in his place. Can you imagine the excitement that the Jews got? Hey, we got our building permit. You know, we can continue. In verse 7 of Ezra 6, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. And then verse 8, not only let them build the house of God, but give them what was promised. This was an additional decree. Verse 8, moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do the elders of these Jews for the building, what ye shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Okay, there's going to be no financial hindrance to what the project is being done. Third, give them more than was promised. Notice in verses 9 and 10, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Not only are these decrees coming from Persia, a punishment is added further to these decrees, verses 11 and 12. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereupon. Can you imagine Tat and I looking, scratching his head and saying, boy, this didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to. Okay, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Isn't it wonderful that God uses the decrees of kings to accomplish his purposes? First Cyrus, now Darius. We see the implementation of this decree in verses 13 and 14. Then Tatnai, governor on the other side of the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. Verse 14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And verse 3 starts, at the same time. When they restarted, immediately there was opposition, back in chapter 5, verse 3. And now they obey the decree of Cyrus speedily, or of Darius speedily. So the Jews built. And as they did, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. God's prophesying is good for us. We need to hear what God says. We need to be encouraged and get back to work as he gives us challenges to do. So the Jews built, and they built and finished it according to God's command and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. God's decree, notice in that order, comes first. And then we have the king's decrees that fall into line with God's decree. Well, I don't think we have enough time. I wish we did to read verses 15 through 22. But in this is described the completion of the temple. Let me just look at the end of that in verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands to the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The temple, if you read through this section, was completed in the month of Adar. Believe it or not, that's where we are right now, between February and March. Here it was completed in 515 BC, 21 years after they started. Then there was 15 years of inactivity, 4.5 years after they began again, 6 years of work. And so if you add it all up, 70.5 years after the first temple had been destroyed, 70 years of bondage. The dedication was nothing to be compared to the dedication of Solomon's temple. Under Solomon, there were 22,000 cattle that were slain. Here, we have 100 bulls mentioned. Under Solomon, there were 120,000 sheep and goats. Here there were 200 rams, 400 male lambs, 12 male goats. Those 12 goats actually were for a sin offering. Remember, these two tribes in the south were looking forward to a unified nation. They were sacrificing animals for those tribes in the north, which they were still distant from. I think there is a legitimate application here. Maybe you compare things that are going on in the church today with things that went on back in the 60s and 70s. We used to see God doing great things. Thousands of people would be coming to churches. Hundreds of people were being saved and following in baptism. But now there seems to be a drought. You look around and you say, boy, I wish things were like they were back in the times of revival. Edward Dienert, in his commentary on Ezra, writes this, and it's very encouraging to me when I think, God does not change. He is still working. Faith has to do with unseen things, and it could thus recall to the mind of this feeble remnant that Jehovah was no less mighty and no less merciful for them than for Solomon. The house might be less glorious, and they themselves but poor Gentiles of poor subjects of a Gentile monarch. But if God was for them, as he was, the resources available to faith were as unbounded as ever. And we need to realize that. God's mercies have not diminished. Get back to the quote. Christ remains the same for his people in a day of difficulty, as in a season of prosperity. To be in the power of this raises us, as nothing else can, above our circumstances, and gives us courage to press on, whatever the perils of the path. If you look at what's happening in Israel at this time, the next month they celebrated Passover, 14th day, first month. It's been 70 years since they celebrated Passover. This was 900 years after the Exodus when it was instituted. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed that Passover time. Who observed the feast? Well, those who had come from Babylon and those who had remained in Jerusalem. The text tells us they remained there, but they kept themselves separate from those foreign nations that were there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated with joy. They were remembering their exodus from Egypt. They were also now rejoicing in their return from Babylon. The Lord had made them joyful. The Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria and let them complete the work. There is joy when we're able to see God complete things that he started in our lives, rebuilding. When you're able to celebrate the redemption from sin, you have a new realization of the power of the grace and the goodness of God. It's good to go back and see what great things God has done in your life. Don't be intimidated as we look at what was going on here by the ridicule, by the opposition of others. If God has told you to rebuild something, do it. Stay faithful to what God has given you to do. Know the joy of having his watchful eye and his hand upon your life. Recognize that you can do all that he wants you to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as we look through this rebuilding process and we see how you turned the hearts of kings and you stopped the opposition of man. And you, in fact, turned that opposition to be favorable to the people of God. We know that you can do great things. I pray that you would look on us and continue to guide us in the projects that you give us to do, rebuilding relationships, witnessing to our neighbors, accomplishing what you have for us in this world. And I pray that you would find us faithful in our service for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.